Acts chapter 2, verse 14. There we go. Then Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then verse 42. The disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And you know this account. This is, of course, when the Holy Spirit came to the disciples on the day of Pentecost and the start of the church, the birth of the church. So we're going to just have a look at that in a second. So, Father, would you speak to us now as we look into your word? Would you just open up these verses that we might know very well? What would you speak to us afresh, Lord? You thank you that you can see our hearts and our desires to be more like Jesus. So teach us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this passage that we've read together tonight is a passage that it always challenges me every time I read it, and maybe especially so in today's culture, where there is the promotion of self-worth, a me-first mentality embodied in the abundance of selfie photos and so on. And you may have noticed that there is a general withdrawal from community living and responsibilities. It was exacerbated, of course, through COVID. But you will know, and you probably experience it here in Loham, that there are many vacancies within parish councils and charities and school governing boards, and often churches struggle to recruit help. There is an increase in gated communities. And you will have seen how borders between neighbours, once marked by just a low stone wall or a hedge, have been replaced by a 6-foot barrier, a 6-foot fence on top of the stone wall that has lasted through the years. And there has been a gradual erosion of Christian values and the reading and the understanding and the knowledge of God's word. And the withdrawal of commitment has also affected the church, hasn't it? So what does the Bible teach about how to live in our age and culture? You remember that the Lord Jesus was put under the spotlight, wasn't he? With the testing question, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus responded by saying that the first and greatest commandment is this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. But he continued to say that the second is also like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And as followers of Jesus, we're not called to some reclusive hermit style of living, are we? But rather, we are part of God's church, with Jesus at the head and the people as the body. And we're called to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And Acts chapter 2 is Luke's narrative of what happened on the day of Pentecost. And together with Peter's Christ-centered sermon, but Luke goes on to show that he goes on to show us the effects of Pentecost by this beautiful little cameo of the Spirit-filled church. People change when the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power, doesn't he? We can think of Gideon. We can think of Samuel. Even Saul, right at the beginning, how the Holy Spirit came upon them and transformed them and changed them. And in the New Testament, we can just look at Peter. Remember Peter and how after Pentecost, he was a different man, wasn't he? And Paul, whose lives were turned upside down when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And if we are all living Spirit-filled lives, then we will change to be more like Jesus. The fruit of his Spirit will be evidenced in our daily living. And Luke uses the word koinonia to describe the unity that these early Christians, these early church Christians enjoyed. There isn't an exact English translation for that word, although it's usually translated as fellowship. And you'll see that it appears about 20 times in the New Testament. But to us today, the word fellowship can be a little bit superficial, can't it? We talk about, you know, fellowship, associating with one another, enjoying each other's company, having a cup of tea with each other. But koinonia means something deeper than that. It talks about a close, intimate bond that we share with our Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also that we share out with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's about what we give as well as what we receive. And perhaps the best verse to describe what koinonia meant to those early Christians doesn't actually use the word at all. Paul wrote, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Being united, being in Christ, means being united with him in a saving relationship that outweighs any other consideration. Being in Christ creates a relationship with him that does away with all distinctions and divisions among people. Being one in Christ makes us all one with each other. We think that our society is fractured today, don't we? But it was possibly even worse in Paul's day. There were Jews, and there were Gentiles, and you know the rivalry between the two. There were slaves, and there were free. And there were men and women, of course. There were Greeks and barbarians. All were their separate and distinct places in society. Jews and Gentiles distrusted each other. Men mattered far more than women did. Masters ruled over their slaves. But in Christ, all these distinctions disappeared. And instead of divisions, there was this koinonia, a close, intimate relationship of fellowship, sharing, oneness, and love. And on this day of Pentecost, we read that 3,000 people became new believers. Verses 5 to 11 describe the diversity of those who are present. We read that there were God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. There were Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Cretans and Arabs. Wow. Such a variety of language and baggage and culture. Yet they had this in common. They were in Christ. There was a newfound koinonia that united them. And these verses describe what this new bond looked like. So, the first evidence that Luke mentions of the Spirit's presence in the church is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It was as though the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day, and its teachers being the apostles that Jesus had appointed, and there were 3,000 pupils in the kindergarten. And these newfound Christians were hungry for learning the truth of the scriptures, for receiving instruction for daily living, and working out their relationships. And in addition, the apostles' teaching was authenticated by many wonders and miraculous signs, verse 43. This wasn't some mystic or some academic teaching. It was based on fact. It was authenticated by the scriptures. It was evidenced in the lives of the apostles and fellow Christians. And it was supported by the Holy Spirit in signs and wonders. Some of our alpha leaders in our church in Creech tell us stories sometimes of what happens within their group. And it's lovely to hear that new Christians, as they're taught to pray, they see wonderful answers to their prayers. And they witness the Holy Spirit working within their often complicated lives. It's a work of grace that often with a new Christian, God answers their prayers in an incredible way, doesn't he? As we mature, sometimes God tests us and challenges us when we start praying. Sometimes our prayers aren't answered quite as quick as we want them to be or in the way that we expect. But in God's grace, often with new Christians, he gives them what they ask for. And that's great. And the Bible is God's love letter to us, isn't it? It's a living book through which God speaks and the Holy Spirit works. And Jesus is glorified. Let's never take the Bible for granted, but read it and treasure it and let God speak to us through it. My gran, like many of her generation, would never lay anything on top of the Bible. She said, this is God's book. It's how God speaks to us today. It's a precious book. Don't put anything on top of the Bible. She treasured it as an extremely precious book, the words of God. Well, secondly, we read that these new Christians devoted themselves to koinonia. In other words, they held the fellowship of believers as of prime importance. They valued the bond that they shared together in their love for God above all else. And Paul uses the word koinonia for the collection he was organizing among the Greek churches. And a variant of the word is the Greek word for generous. And Luke expands on this in verses 44 and 45. There was such a bond of love amongst the early church that showed itself in the sharing of their material goods and in acts of kindness. And whilst there is teaching on tithes and free will offerings, there's never been an obligation upon Christians to give away their wealth. Even in those days, it was not mainstream teaching, as the story about Ananias and Sapphira shows in Acts chapter 5. They weren't obliged to share the profits of the sale of their assets, were they? It was their deceit that was their downfall. And as we read through Scripture, we find that the God of the Bible is compassionate, and he is generous, and he is kind. So it's no surprise that he expects his followers to imitate him in that respect. The principle of giving is clearly stated in this part of Acts, verse 45. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And if you turn the page to chapter 4, verse 32, we read this: all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was with them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. John the Apostle wrote later, if we have material possessions and see a brother or sister in need, but do not share what we have with him or her, how can we claim that God's love dwells in us? Koinonia is rooted in caring and sharing. Well, then the third thing that they enjoy together worshipping. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Their fellowship was expressed not only in caring for each other and sharing their possessions, but also in their worship together. And it seems that their worship was both formal and informal, as it took place both in the temple and within their own homes. They didn't abandon the institutionalized church, at least not at first, even though to a large degree the temple ceremonies were concentrated on the old covenant of daily ritual sacrifice. By his death and his resurrection, Jesus negated the need for temple sacrifices as he became the one sacrifice for all time, thus establishing the new covenant. And back then, Jews and Gentiles did not intermingle, and they thought poorly of each other. But Christ at work in them through the power of the Holy Spirit allowed these separate groups to dissolve their former boundaries and become as one, true koinonia. And they don't seem to have attended the temple for prayer, or they do seem to have attended the temple for prayer, but at the same time, they hosted more spontaneous and informal meetings, including the breaking of bread within their own homes. And later, the Apostle Paul reminds these early Christians that this act of sharing communion together is a part of koinonia, as those who partake are one body, all sharing one loaf. And wherever they worshipped, we read that it was with glad and sincere hearts. There was joy and there was reverence. And there was an excitement about what the Holy Spirit was doing amongst them. So they looked forward to meeting together. And so they did it often. And there should always be an excitement as we meet together to worship and to enjoy koinonia. It's evidence of God's moving amongst us, isn't it? God save us from the dull worship that denies God of his glory and worth and represses the Spirit and depresses us. Joyful worship is an authentic work of the Spirit. And so is the fear and the reverence of God. Verse 43, we read that everyone was filled with awe, which seems to include Christians as well as non-Christians. God was in the move, and he was in their neighborhood, and he was doing things, and they knew it, and they felt it as the Holy Spirit did his work in prompting and cleansing and restoring and healing and doing mighty things. And so they bowed down in worship and in humility and with wonder. And then the final thing, together evangelizing. We've considered the learning and the sharing and the worship of the early church, to which Luke tells us in verse 42 that these first believers devoted themselves. And these aspects show the interior life of the church. But the picture would be lopsided if we didn't consider their effect upon the community in which they lived. And verse 47b, the second part, is a significant statement. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Those first Christians were not so preoccupied with learning and sharing and worship that they forgot about witnessing. John Stott writes, "The Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit who created a missionary church." And it's good to note that it is the Lord who adds to their number, for he is head of the church. I'm so glad that he's head of this disparate body, aren't you? It's his church. And he adds to it who he wills. And those who are being saved are added to the church. It's not about being a solitary Christian, but being part of Christ's body and enjoying koinonia with others. It's interesting to note that the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. In other words, the Lord kept adding. It was continuous. It wasn't about holding an annual mission or a special invitation service or an organized activity. They may have done that as well. But their worship was daily, and so was their witness, as their hearts were full of the Spirit. So it led them to praise and proclaim that Christ is Lord in their lives. And the telling was a natural outlet to the Holy Spirit at work within their lives. Their outreach was spontaneous and happened on a daily basis, which led to new Christians on a daily basis. So as we come to the end, just to summarize, a Spirit-filled church is one that believes and obeys what Jesus and his apostles taught. And secondly, a Spirit-filled church is a loving, caring, sharing church, supporting each other, relieving the needs of the poor. And then a Spirit-filled church is a worshiping church, whether formally in a building or informally in the home. And then a Spirit-filled church is a missionary church engaged in continuous outreach. I trust that our church manifests the presence of the Spirit at work in biblical teaching, in loving fellowship, in living worship, and ongoing outreach. We're going to pray in a second.